Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
So this morning we're in Jeremiah 29, 4 through 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. But for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. The word of God.
Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us one more time. God, I ask that you would speak to us. Just a heavy topic today as we dive into the topic of violence in our city. Lord, would you, give us a heart for not becoming desensitized to this stuff, Lord. These are real lives we're talking about. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a community that does not escape the needs of the city, doesn't flee, Lord, but we engage the best way we know how by the grace of God. God, would you give us an awakening to who you are and a perseverance and a sustainability by your Spirit, Lord Jesus, as your people. God, would you speak to us this morning? Would you speak to our own hearts? As we are people who live in this city and are just ill-equipped at times to just know what to do or how to respond or how to pray. God, would you give us a sense of your... We need you to break through, Lord. We need you to move mountains in this city, Lord Jesus, to break the systemic issues here, God, that have just haunted our city since the beginning. So, God, we ask in your Spirit, would we pray and pray and pray, Lord, that you would make a miracle happen here, Lord Jesus, in Chicago. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you're new with us, we, as I mentioned in my prayer and an introduction, are in this series is called This Is Our City. And our heart here is to seek, in this passage, Robbie Redd said, seek the shalom of the city, and in the city's shalom, in the city's peace, when you do that as a church, when you exist not for yourselves, but for the people outside of your community, you yourself will then find peace. So if any of you are like, hey, what keeps you going? It's like, man, I'm looking for peace and joy and happiness and love and all these things to be fulfilled and to flourish and thrive in the city and all those things we talk about. Jeremiah would say, like, yeah, you know where you can find that? Is when you start to seek the peace of this city. When you begin to seek the welfare of the city and the shalom of the city, then you will find shalom. So as a people of a different kingdom, as dual citizens, as children of God, we are citizens of heaven, we are citizens of Chicago, we are called to a different kind of life. We are somewhat in exile here, similar to the time of Babylon, and the call remains the same, that we're here to familiarize ourselves. These are our primary convictions in this series. We're here to familiarize ourselves in this series of the systemic issues that are in our city, that we may better engage in our city and partner with God for her renewal. And then we want to confront those systemic issues of brokenness that often shape our city. And so here's where we've been so far. Our conversations, the first week we talked about being a people that don't extract from the city, that don't take, but people who actually serve the city, that roll up our sleeves to begin to make room for other people, to begin to see this, to put roots here, to see a sense of place here, the importance of that. Last week we looked at race. We talked about just the institutional racism that exists and the personal racism, and we looked at what God's heart is theologically for race throughout the scriptures of one tribe every people, every ethnicity, that race is that concept that and that we talk about with race is often a construct that's used to say that because of the color of your skin, there's a difference in your humanity, and it's a social construct that's not in Scripture. We do see different ethnicities, but we've talked about how we do not, that the sense of race as the humans to show value or devalue is a lie from the enemy. And then this week we're looking at violence. And then next week, we're looking at this idol of comfort. So if you are a resident of Chicago like I have been, you are probably inundated with the violence of Chicago, and you know the difficulty of living in this city. 2017, so far this year, 477 people shot and killed, made in the image of God. Seven Labor Day weekend. And if you're like me, it's so easy to turn a deaf ear, so easy to turn a blind eye, that we see it on the news and we just change the channel. And today I just want to challenge us to lean into some of this today, okay? I know that's hard. I know it's a lot of emotional triggers to talk about violence, but we need to lean into this and we need to have our minds to sit and think about this for a moment. In the city of Chicago, a person is murdered every 12 hours. And 90% of those shootings take place on the west side and the south side of Chicago, mostly Inglewood and Austin. And so it's easy as Northsiders to think, well, not my neighborhood, but I'm here to say this. If it's in our city, this is our city. We are one city. We are not two cities. Often, there's been two different experiences of Chicago, a south side experience, a north side experience. But I'm here to say that there's no more mindset of like, well, that's not in my neighborhood. I don't have to worry about it. No, this is in our city, people. These are real issues. And so it's so difficult and heartbreaking when I talk to people who live and work in these places. And so this is affecting real lives. And so what I want to do this morning is four things. I want to give you a quick disclaimer. I want to talk about the history of Chicago and violence to give us a context, because many of you have lived here anywhere from 2 to 6 years, and I want to just kind of give us the same framework of our history. I want to give us a theological vision of what God says about violence and the meta-narrative of Scripture, and then just want to practically speaking, how do we move forward? Is that cool? All right, cool. So first of all, history of violence in Chicago. Before that, disclaimer. Some of you may be thinking, is this really the church's job to talk about? Like, isn't the church supposed to be about spiritual things? And is the church really supposed to be engaged with these social issues? Barner Research did a study recently, surveyed, and said that 39% of people said that the church had very little contribution to the social issues in our city. And so the first disclaimer I just want to say is this, is that the gospel of Jesus affects everything. The gospel of Jesus comes to reconcile us to God, us to each other, us to our neighbors, us to our society. The gospel of Jesus lays a hold on every square inch of this universe. And so these are real people that we're talking about. These are real lives. And so I think it's easy when we start talking about violence to automatically go like, oh, it sounds like a real political conversation. I don't know if the church should be talking about that or doing anything about that. And I'm here to say that this is a Christian issue. This is about right and wrong. The church, you know, I used to think that myself. Well, man, the church should just think about spiritual things. And I just want to say that that this isn't a theoretical conversation. This is... we can't shy away from these conversations. So what many people may see as political, I see as kingdom, especially with this. And so God's good news lays bare on all of this. We must embody the gospel. God didn't send us here to create a great church. He sent us here to seek the welfare of this city. And so the second disclaimer I want to say this is we can't wave a wand and fix this stuff. If you leave here, thinking, well, I'll just do a little gesture after this talk. It may be just to help you have a clean conscience, and I'm asking you not to do that. I want to ask you to make this a long-term part of your heart, the way that the way of your heart is shaped towards grief and lament and compassion towards our city, that there is that this is a something that doesn't leave you, and it's not something that you move towards doing a quick fix so you can feel better about not doing anything in the past. And this is an overwhelming issue. So I'm a learner with you. I'm a brother with you in this. I am, you know, at times thinking about this often and trying to make steps in the right direction and just trying to learn with you. And so I just want to say, disclaimer, we can't wave a wand to fix this. And then secondly, this is the issue of the church. This is the church's role. I mean, I think if anything, it's going to be the church of Jesus all across this whole city that's going to have to play a role to see this stuff lessen. So that's the disclaimer. History of violence in Chicago. So you go back all the way to the 1850s. Chicago, when it first formed, there was about 80,000 people in Chicago in the 1850s. Zero police force. Can you imagine? For years, 80,000 people, no organized police force, and then Chicago was built on this swampland, and so they began to raise the city up on stilts, right? And they began to raise the city up on these stilts, and then out of that started this underground, this identifiable underground criminal world. Sounds so crazy, right? And there's just like tunnels of crime and violence and just underground rooms and just this crazy underground world of violence. And then later, the labor disputes began to happen, which perhaps no city in the entire United States exceeded Chicago in the number of breadth and intensity and just longevity of this like importance of labor upheaval that began between the Civil War and the 1920s. So that in the 1860s, there was strike by thousands against this new law for the eight-hour work week. They didn't succeed in that strike, but that set in motion decades of strikes, which also became a vehicle for politicians to speak to and grab upon that and to use that as part of their platforms and appeals. That led to the railroad strike. That also led to strikes in packing houses, steel mills, clothing, agricultural industries, which was then marked in the mix of race riots. I mean, this—if you guys have, you know, go back. I'm just barely touching the surface, but just go back and research this stuff. And then the 1920s, as all of us are familiar and the whole nation is familiar with the Capone era, right? Al Capone era, which actually one of his hideouts was not too far from here in Green Mill and Uptown. Capone was responsible for murders of between 300 and 700 people. Just himself, either directly or indirectly. During this prohibition, he created bomb squads, dynamite to eliminate competition and politicians that were against him. So this violence was targeted more towards lawyers, towards police officers, saloon owners, witnesses of crime. It was intertwined with politics and business in the city. And then in the 1930s, you had the great Chicago taxi wars. This is crazy. I didn't know about this. Just reading this. I mean, there was basically two companies that were rival against each other who would shoot at each other's taxis. Imagine your Uber ride today going like that, all right? You get in your Uber and you're like, oh, is this a pool? Are we going to die? I don't know. I'm risking my life. And then many of the people in the cars, the people that were riding would also get shot. And so there was this horrible war between these two taxi groups. In the 40s, the Latin Kings formed. And in the 60s, the gangster disciples formed. And so then we see this rise of gang violence. In 2016, Chicago was responsible for nearly half of the United States homicides, though the national crime rate stayed near historic lows. Isn't that crazy? Just so sad. And so what contributes to these issues of gang violence? Well, I'm no expert, and I don't think anyone has the full answer. It's very complex. But I would say that one of the major contributions is just like we talked about last week, is institutional racism. And so we need to really begin to ask really hard questions about our city and the way it's racially divided. So much of the violence, I think, happens really because of circumstances. And that doesn't negate the responsibility and the accountability towards those who murder. But we need to ask some serious questions. So like the unemployment rate of Chicago is 5%. Great, I love that. In many neighborhoods, the unemployment rate is 20%. And so in these neighborhoods, there's no jobs, there's not economic development, they're underfunded schools. It is considered a war zone. So we can see that these men and women, we can tell them, hey, you just need to stop shooting. You need to stop shooting. And some of them would say, you know, you need to become part of the solution. And many things I've read and said, that a lot of gang members would say, yeah, absolutely, I'd love to, but how? I mean, you think about it, if you were to tell someone to stop shooting, this is tied to their safety and protection. I don't know if you've listened to the Harper High NPR newscast, but the person interviewed says this: you may have an idea of how street gangs work, Crips, Bloods, controlling swaths of the city, drug territory, single gang leaders. For this hour, she says, forget all that. The gangs in Inglewood neighborhood today are not those gangs. There's no central leader, no hierarchy, no colors. The fights aren't over drug territory. In fact, a lot of these gangs aren't even selling drugs. They're different gangs with different rules. Today, whether you want to be in a gang or not, you're in one. If you live pretty much on any block near Harper High School, you've been assigned to a gang. And so, this idea that if we just get rid of the bad people doing the violence in our city, what I want to show you today is that means all of us. Because I want to show you theologically, we all have violence in our heart. That means all of us. This idea that like, oh, well, we're just going to get rid of, we just need to figure out how to solve the bad people in the city, that pretty much means that we all need to go, right? And so, so let me give you an example of this institutional racism. In 1999, the Chicago Housing Authority made plans to get rid of Cabrini Green. In Cabrini Green, near North and Clyburn, if you ever go near North and Clyburn, over 15,000 population of people within 3,600 units. And so they began to demolish those buildings, and then that sent those people. That was the major area of the gangster disciples. That was their territory. And so now all those gangster disciples are now dispersed into Latin King territories and other territories. Whereas there was a sense of peace and leadership within these gangs, now no more. Churches were built there. Real estate development came in. And the city was supposed to take care of these projects, but then they abandoned them. And so they didn't have a choice to move, like, to another gangster disciple area. They told them, basically, go find something you can afford, which means that, okay, you're going to move into a Latin King neighborhood, which then they're a target. And so now you see the complexity, that this is not, like, isolated issues. Like, these are very systemic problems. Next slide. Here's a total of the shootings, just to show you the font's light. But 2012, 514, 2013, 455. You see them about the same. Last year, we had the highest peak, and then this year, we're on track to definitely go above the 500s and up into probably 600-700s. Next slide. Some of the other issues of why we face this. Hold on, I forgot the slide I'm thinking of. But let me just show you a couple other issues that the gang leadership has been removed. That's another issue of why we have a lot of the gang problems, I think, is that there's factions within all these little gangs. Before, there was an organized leader who you actually had to get permission if you were part of a gang to actually shoot someone. You had to get permission to shoot someone if you were part of a gang. Now, people shoot for very petty reasons. Mostly every story I've heard is usually out of retaliation. Retaliation as small as, like, you talked to my girlfriend the wrong way, to you killed one of my friends, and I don't even know if you did it, but I know you're part of the gang that did it, so you're going to get shot. And so everyone's life is at risk. And so real simple, silly retaliation moves is a big part, because now there's unchecked retaliation due to leadership being removed. And so I think one thing we have to be careful of is this concept of what René Girard, who's a philosopher, calls many, you know this term, scapegoating. It's easy whenever there's a community, a community's in conflict. Whenever we all have desires in the city, right? Just to give you a little 101 of this concept. We all have desires for a good life. And whenever those desires begin to compete, our society becomes in conflict. And what we do is we find somebody to say that they're the problem. That they're the issue. So it's easy for us to go like, let's just remove all the bad people in this city, like I said, and we'll be okay. So it's easy to put gang leaders as the scapegoat of thinking that. Let me just give you an example of how that kind of plays out. Ashley and I were eating dinner with some friends of ours that have moved to the city about 3 years ago. We said, how do you like living in Chicago? They got kids in their same school. You guys going to be here for the long haul? What are you thinking? And they just go, they live in Lincoln Square, and they're like, I just don't know. They're like, there was an incident at Horner Park. It's like, I just don't even feel like I can walk my dog at night. And, you know, we were like, I get that. But at the same time, this mindset that like, there's just so much violence in the city, we can't be safe here anymore. And you live in Lincoln Square, all right? So, like, let me just say, like, you're pretty safe. There was only one shooting in the last year in Lincoln Square. It was like an outlier issue. And what I'm saying is this mindset that like, to cast the blame on a group of people and not to realize that we are all a part of the culture that creates this issue. Is naive. That kind of thinking is, and I think a lot of us oscillate between ignoring the issue and scapegoating, and we do this oscillation move. I know I do. Of like, out of fear, we either ignore it and deny it, or we scapegoat. And I just want to say, just we need to be mindful. And does that make sense? We need to be very mindful of those kind of that way of thinking. Let me just pause there and then move, I know it's kind of an awkward transition. Now I want to move to a theological vision of how God responds to violence in the Bible, okay? So very first act of violence we ever see in the Bible is the story of Cain and Abel. It comes out of the fall, right, where Adam and Eve rebel against God. It's a story of one brother who is angry because one brother had favor with God, and God is showing that favor towards that brother, and another brother was angry and begins to resent him. I don't know if anybody else has had that story happen before. But once Cain and Abel sees this concept of good and evil for themselves, they begin to redefine good and evil, and Cain redefines what is good, and he considers violence and getting revenge as he's redefining what is good and evil in his life. And so Cain has the first act of violence that's basically motivated out of a human act of selfish resentment. And it's the first example of the fallout of Adam and Eve's original sin. So I think this is really key because this is the first evidence of a society being impacted by Adam and Eve. I think it's really hard sometimes for us as modern thinkers to be like, eating from a tree? Come on, is that really wrong? Like, what's the wrong of that? Then you look at the ramifications of that rebellion, and you begin to see this is the first fallout of Adam and Eve's original sin. So we see, like, eating from a tree, not so much. Killing your brother because you're jealous? Yeah, I think we're all like, yeah, pretty much. Pretty wrong. I don't think that's a good thing. And so that's just wrong. And so there's clear signs that something's wrong with the world. The first thing wrong with the world is violence. I want you to get your mind wrapped around that. The very first thing that goes wrong with the world is violence, all right? This violent death of the innocent is so horrendous to God that this is what it says in Genesis. It said, first he doesn't like come to Cain and be like, Cain, what are you thinking? You killed your brother. He goes, hey, Cain, where's your brother? And he's like, am I responsible for my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? And God says, Cain, you're... brother's blood is crying from the ground to me. And you see God's response to this violence in the world. He says, his blood is crying out to heaven. And God is so, so affected emotionally by this. God is so, breaks his heart. And then what God does is he puts a motion plan to bring justice. And so God's response, look at this. Now, well, you would think this, Old Testament, right? What are most people's, like, biggest, like, you know, qualm with the Old Testament? Man, God just seems crazy in the Old Testament. Violence and wars, and he tells these people to go attack these people, and that's horrible. Like, I want the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. What is God's response to Cain? You would think, oh, God's crazy in the Old Testament, capital punishment. No, what does God do? He says, Cain, I'm going to put a mark on you, and that mark is going to protect you from all violence. God's response is not capital punishment. It's to put a protection on the abuser here in this picture and protect them from further violence. And what happens is Cain goes on and forms the first city. He forms urban culture. He formed, and so there's this weird thing of like good coming out of the bad, and the sign of mark, the sign on his head, this mark, and the city become connected. Cain goes on to build a city, and out of that city, there's this one story. There's this guy named Lamech. It's the only really story out of the city, and he writes this poem. First of all, he marries more than one woman, which is weird. We already see the violence in that. And then he says, ladies, he gets around to his honeymoon. He goes, listen to me. I am Lamech. He goes, I have killed a man for harming me. He goes, if Cain had a vengeance sevenfold, Lamech, 77-fold. And he has this weird poem of like, I'm a conqueror. And he's like, you know, he's just this sense of like violence pouring out of the city. What's God's response to all this violence? Well, it's the flood, right? It's this flood. And in the flood, if you read it, word for word, tit for tat, in the Hebrew, you're going to see everything that was mentioned in creation, right? Day one, day through seven, he created the stars, the moon, the animals, the birds. We begin to see in the narrative God decreating. There's chaos that ensues again. And this is what God's saying is, you know what? You've created a very violent society. And you know what? If that's what you want, like chaos is what you can have. So God backs off and says, you know what? You can have your chaos. I'm going to let chaos ensue. What you've created, this is God's like kind of this passive wrath of God saying, you know what? I'm going to leave my hands off here. And then God's response here is crazy because it says this. He says, humans are wicked all the time in this time. That's before the flood. And then what does he do? He spares Noah and his family. And the first thing Noah does is make a sacrifice. He says, I will never, and God's response to that is this, I will never again curse the ground because of humans, because the purpose of the human heart is evil from youth. Now, what was the cause of the flood? Human hearts, right? So now once the flood is over, what does God still say about human beings? They're still wicked. Didn't change. So God's response is, I'm never going to do that again. He says, the human condition hasn't changed, but God says, I'm going to continue to deal with the world the way I dealt with Cain. That God's going to set in motion the story of redemption. And then all throughout that, we see these cities that would form. Joshua 20, read it sometime. It's like a refuge city for anybody who does violence on accident, anybody who murders on accident. He says, bring in these people for refuge. He says, I want you to create refuge for God's basically heart is I'm setting in a plan that there would be a way of peace and a way of my non-violent love towards humanity. And so the issue of this, of the story is this, is that every single one of us, the first sin is violence that leads to death. And for us to assume that like the violence in this world is their problem and not our problem is biblically uninformed. Every single one of us in this room has a violent heart. I was trying to pray in prayer meeting this morning, and my kids were going there, and they're screaming. I'm like, what's going on? Cora hit me. Da, da, da. I'm like, God, you guys got to sit down. The heart is wicked. The heart is violent. We have violence in our heart. We have envy. We do what I'm concerned, not just about this violence in the city. I'm concerned about another kind of violence, and it's soul violence. That we destruct ourselves with addictive behavior. We have resentment towards others. We are very self-destructive in our hearts. And he says, this is the world's problem. And what Jesus says is, I'm coming to have a plan and bring a kingdom that upends all of that. I'm going to create an upside-down kingdom. And what do we look at Sermon on the Mount? You guys remember some of the passages, right? Love your enemy. No retaliation. If someone steals from you your tunic, what do you do? You give them another one. Give them, hey, won't you have two? Let me just look at the one passage where Jesus is in his teachings of this, is this one famous passage of turning the other cheek, right? He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that was meant to actually, it's a quote from the Old Testament that's meant to show equality of justice, that it's, you don't take more if someone wrongs you. It's an equal amount of justice. And he says, but I say to you, because Jesus is the one who fulfills the law. He says, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So let me just illustrate this. Tom, would you come on up? We have to get Tom auditioned for this role as an actor. And so Tom is much bigger than I. I'm a short guy. Tom's not. So if this passage was here and we were in a fight, and it says, first of all, he says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, so if this is the right cheek, how would you, if you were going to slap me, which in that form time, this is an honor shame society, which slapping, there's writings of slapping someone on the right cheek is just the most horrendous sign of shame. So if you were to slap me on the right cheek, you would have to be a backhand slap in that time. So you would have to, you know, backhand slap me. So with the right hand, right there, right? Thank you for that gracious slap. Thanks for not killing me. So now what's my response? I have a couple of responses. Option one is to flee, right? Fly. Like, okay, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to go, tend to my camels or whatever. That's option one. Option one is just to run, bunker down, get into my little turtle shell, all right? Option two is what? I get hit, and I punch back. Oh, good self-defense. That's good. So there we go. Option two is to fight back. Now, what does Jesus say? Jesus says there's a third way. There's another option. What does he say? He says, turn to him. If he hits you on your right cheek, he says, why don't you actually, instead of fighting, just turn to him the other cheek to hit as well. This third option. All right? So, yeah, thanks a lot. All right, appreciate it. So this third option, what is Jesus doing there? What is he doing there? He's creating this, he's causing to this creative, disruptive, prophetic action that is not violent. It is not fighting and is not fleeing. Now, I'm not saying, like, if someone breaks into your home and is trying to kill my wife and kids, like, I think you need to, there's some resistance is needed, right? Like, keeping them from killing my kids is actually loving them. It's loving them so they're not in jail for the rest of their lives for killing someone. So, first I would say pray like crazy, create the third option, and if that doesn't work, resist and fall on the grace of God if it got ugly, all right? But what I'm getting at here is what Jesus says is he's creating this third option that is not retaliation and it's not passive. It's not running away. He says, I want you to have a creative response of how you can cause someone to just be able to be awakened due to just a radical shape of love, a sacrificial love is what he's getting at. He says, if someone wants to hurt you and kill you, he says, let them do it and then let them confront them with love. And that's what he's doing with this sense of turning the other cheek, right? He says, I want you to have a creative response that's going to disrupt the evil and the violence in this world. Now, Jesus, what does he do? He lives his life. He goes on. He dies, raises again. And when he's dying on the cross, he's forced a crown on his head. You know, he's given a robe mocking him. You're a king. And he takes on our sin. He's beaten, mocked, given 39 lashes, and Jesus looks at, he takes on this horrible violence of the world, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Again, he's responding with complete nonviolence. Now, some people, just clarification here, a lot of what I'm saying may sound like there's terminology called pacifism. I don't think that phrase is really helpful because people tie it into politics and military. That's a whole other conversation. I have different opinions on that, but that's Jesus is not looking at the Roman government and saying, like, turn the other cheek. He's saying, in your relationships and in your society, you turn the other cheek. Now, that's just saying that's a little side note. I just would be a three more sermons. That's all I'm trying to say. But here's what Jesus, now what happens in Jesus' kingdom after he dies? Now I want you to see this. Just hang in here with me. I'm going to geek out a little bit in Revelation, all right? Revelation is this first century apocalyptic work, and the author, John, has like prayerfully immersed himself in the Hebrew scriptures. And if you read Revelation, what he's doing is he's like, have you ever been on like a Wikipedia page and there's all these hyperlinks? He's just hyperlinking everything in Revelation back to the Old Testament. Okay, and so what he's doing is he's pulling out these hyperlinks of these themes from the Old Testament. And I want you to see the ones of like these themes of like conquer and blood and things. Because often when we read Old Testament, you're like, yeah, but isn't Jesus coming back on a horse with a sword and all bloody and all that? What's that about? And so I want you to see what is happening in Revelation. So in the beginning of Revelation, John opens up to a letter to the seven churches. In every single one of those churches, he says this. And some of these churches are apathetic. And they're very apathetic towards the world. Some of them are being persecuted. And he says, to the one who conquers, I know this is, sorry for the not good font. I'll figure this out next week. But he says in Revelation 3, this is just the three churches in Revelation. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name in the book of life. So he's saying, you're going to be conquerors, church. So you're like, wait, that's like strong, violent language, right? To be a conqueror. It's actually a word where we get Nike. Is it Nikeo in the Greek? And he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. And so he's giving him, he says, you're a conqueror, and here's the reward, all right? Just keep that thought in mind. So we need to then ask, like, okay, well, how do they conquer? How is it that Jesus' community being persecuted is going to conquer the world? Well, Jesus has a vision, John has a vision later of this heavenly throne room. And he says, no one can open the scroll. John has this vision. And here's this announcement. Next slide. Here's what he says. He says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's referenced to Genesis 49. The strong image of a lion, right? That's like strong and eats its prey. And he said the root of David has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals. So he hears about the lion. So he hears that this is like a lion, but then what does he see? He says, and between the throne, so God's like a lion, he's got that. I hear that he's kind of like a lion. But then when I see him, I see a lamb standing as though it had been slain. You see that? So Jesus has given his blood. There's this lion-like lamb. He's using this strong imagery of violent imagery, but he's totally transforming it. And saying Jesus doesn't respond to evil with evil. Jesus actually is depicted as a bloody sacrificial lamb. And the messianic king has arrived. And in one sense, he's the lion. But the lion who has brought victory is through sacrificial love, by dying instead of killing them. And so he's using this imagery. Just one more example. He's basically using this imagery that the way God responds is he lets evil people kill him. That's it. He lets evil people kill him. And so back to the conquerors, the church. It says that they were washed. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they're representative in this like sacrificial love. And it says they've conquered him, the dragon, represents Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. You see that? They love their lives not even unto death. So how did they conquer? They conquered by saying, if you want to kill us, you can kill us. That's how they conquered. It said by the word, and they testified to the good news of Jesus. And they said, we're going to keep our mission, not the political world. Our politics is of a kingdom of Jesus, and he is the king. And that sounded crazy to them. What? Jesus is king? And they're like, yeah. And if you want to, he loves you. And if you want to kill us for that, then you go right ahead. And that's our response to violence. I know that's not easy to do, or for any of us, but that's what Jesus is saying is happening here. He's not just trying to do, this is very practical. They were going through a lot of suffering. And so you see, in God's kingdom, the response to violence is that he's going to allow us to live nonviolent lives in order to conquer through love. Does that make sense? Are you guys still with me? Okay, I know that was like, tried to a lot in one time, all right? Now, so what is our response as Missio Dei? What is our response? What are our core commitments through this as we live in the city? The first core commitment is just that we are a people of prayer. I mean, we are a people of prayer. I just want to challenge every single one of you. I know we've thrown out a couple, we did the fasting last Tuesday, and I know I'm throwing out a couple of different things. I just want to challenge you, just one little practical thought. What if you were able to give 1 minute of every hour of your time awake to pray for our city? Just 1 minute, every hour, just every time, 8 o'clock, 1 minute to pray for the peace of our city. I mean, that we can do that, right? I mean, we can give 1 minute of every hour to God. And so pray, we must be a people of prayer, that we are not going to grow desensitized to this issue. That's the our heart of prayer, praying for the Lord, that God says, if you call on my name, I will heal your land. That's what Jesus says. And so what God says in the Old Testament. I just want to know, does anybody long for the city to experience God's healing and redemption, that we must pray for it, seek the peace of it? All right, second, I would say this, that go to the next slide. We must be that picture of sacrificial love in our relationships. Is the story of those people that we had dinner with that was like, oh my gosh, I don't know if I can live here. Is your response fear? As a child of God, if your identity is one that Jesus loves, your response is fear is not in that kingdom. Fear in that is not what God calls us of. There are many Christians who are fearful. And when God's people are in bondage to fear, we must be concerned. We must be concerned because our media sources are not our spiritual authority. Like, our media sources are not our spiritual authority. It's God's word that is our spiritual authority. And he says, you are a people of love. You are of the nonviolent kingdom. You are to live nonviolent lives and lay down your life for others and get involved in sacrifice. And that's the truth. You're not here to react. You're here to direct. You have dominion. You make it fruitful. Christians, stop giving up control. So we must be a church of sacrificial lives. We must also live nonviolent lives. And I want to say this, that with all the complexity of this violence, if violence escapes your imagination from you, it affecting you, then you have let violence have dominion over you. If you think, I'm not a violent person, I don't have a violent heart, if you believe that you've let violence then have a dominion over you, if you just like said that this is not my problem. We do have that at our core. We are created by God good, but we are violent towards our own life, towards others. Are you growing comfortable in a country that is comfortable with violence every day? Are you growing comfortable in that? We must live nonviolent lives. And a lot of this is, nextly, what that might look like is we must have creative and prophetic responses where we live, work, and play, all right? So we need to, whether it's peace walks or positive loitering or maybe making relationships, go invest in some young lives that are in the areas that might be affected in this. Go mentor teenagers. If you, where you work, so what does it look like for you to be a voice in your industry? Business people, like if God's gifted you to make a lot of money, like, go help create jobs, create opportunities, fight back against some of this thing. Keep this in forefront, and don't buy into the distraction. We are so distracted with Trump and everything on the news. We're so distracted. We are so distracted that, we need to get mad about the issues of our city in a prophetically nonviolent way. We are so distracted with the news feeds that we have we're not talking about violence anymore. We're not talking about the issues of our city. We're not talking about the contracts with CPS. We're not talking about we've given up. And so we must not grow distracted. Instead, we must have prophetic and creative responses where we live, work, and play. If you're an educator, God's positioned you in some of these schools. To be a peacemaker, to be a person to see signs of people being affected by what's going on in their streets. You have an opportunity, a huge opportunity to speak truth and love to these kids. Again, business owners, you have an opportunity to create jobs. Actors, you have an artist, you have an opportunity to create art that actually disrupts and causes people to awake. We can create things that are good responses to this. So we need people who are willing to step into this and speak truth to power because we worship a resurrected Jesus. Amen? Amen. And then lastly, we must be on the side of the vulnerable. We must be on the side of all throughout Scripture. There's, as we said in the Justice Creed, the widow, the orphan. What does Jesus do when he comes back in Luke 4? Jesus says, I'm coming to set the prisoners free. And what does that mean? It means if you're in prison, you probably did something wrong. But Jesus says, I'm coming to see them set free. I'm coming to see them reconciled. I'm coming to see them be reconciled to God and their neighbor. And so we must stand with the vulnerable because the line between vulnerability, a vulnerable person, and an oppressor is very thin. It's very thin. And those who are vulnerable will soon be oppressors of someone else unless someone steps into their lives. Unless someone steps into their lives. Now, as I say this, I'm not suggesting that all of us just need to go move to the south side or the west side. Some of you, God may actually call you to do that, and I think that's something you should pray about. But what I am suggesting is that every one of our hearts is open to making room for the vulnerable. Wherever we are, wherever we work, live, and play, that we're making room for the vulnerable in our lives. That's what I'm suggesting. That this is the heartbeat of God. The poor, the oppressed, the widow, the orphan. God help us. God help us. All right? That's about all I got. Sorry, I don't know how to end that. Let me pray for us, all right? God, I just pray that you would, would you use this to plant seeds in our hearts? Would we not move from this too quickly? God, will we continue to be a people of prayer every hour, 1 minute an hour, Lord Jesus. And may you do something. I think if I were to hear and we're just going to say, you know, here's how we're going to respond, it would just be a way for me to feel a need to fix the situation. And God, we can't do that. I can't do that. None of us can do that. But God, we can pray and be open. And my challenge for you to do is to ask God, Lord, what would you have me to do? Would you ask him that this week, this month, Lord? You tell me what to do and I'll do it. If you have that kind of heart, if you ask for the Holy Spirit to speak to you and say, Holy Spirit, I will do whatever you put on my heart and I'll give you the benefit of the doubt that it's you and not me speaking and I'm going to move forward until you say no, God honors that. God loves that because you are moving into being a reconciling community. You are responding to his work here in the city. So Lord Jesus, would you make us an open community? Open to your Holy Spirit, Jesus. We can only do this not by our power nor by our might, but by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.